I'd like to give two verses to you this morning. In the beginning, first one is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. The other verse I'd like to give to you is found in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, where we have a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says he shall come as a king in all his glory. He shall be as a shepherd to divide his sheep from the goats. He put his sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left, and he say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We find in these two verses the history of the Lord's people, the past, but also the future. We find the expression before and after or from the foundation of the world. The word foundation is used in two different ways in the Word of God. It's used in a way that we perhaps normally think about it in terms of a building, as we try to select a solid piece of ground to build on, and then we want to lay a solid foundation so the building that's going to be put on it will be strong. But the word foundation is used several other times in a different sense. The word foundation means from creation or beginning. So in Ephesians 1:4, Paul says, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, which means before the beginning of the world, before the creation of the world, God made choice for people to identify as us. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. And then we find there in Matthew chapter 25 where we're talking about the end of time. So we go back before time all the way to the end of time. And in this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to those on his right hand and calls them righteous. And these are the ones that he's referred to, of course, as sheep that he put on his right hand. And he says, come ye blessed of my Father. They were blessed indeed of the Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation, from the beginning of time, from the foundation of the world. The kingdom that's prepared is prepared for those that's on the right hand of God, for the sheep. For those, again, who are the righteous, who have a righteousness that was imputed to them, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord's people have a history that goes back before the sun and the moon ever did shine, before it was ever placed into the universe. Some people don't want to go back that far. That's how far we need to go back if we're going to understand what's under consideration here. When the apostle speaks here about God making choice of people, of course, it introduces to us the subject of election. Now, the word elected or election is referred to 27 times in the Bible. 4 times in the Old Testament, 23 times in the New. And somebody said, Brother Lawrence, is the doctrine of election really all that important? I mean, is it really going to change anything? Is it going to put more people in heaven, or it's going to be less people in heaven? Is it going to affect the number of people going to heaven, whether you believe the doctrine of election, whether you don't? Well, the answer to that is, no, it's not going to change a thing. But to say it's unimportant would be irresponsible. I'm going to give you at least 3 reasons why it's very important that you study this subject and come to an understanding of it. First of all, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Well, if the doctrine of election is in the scriptures, then it came from God. God's the one who put it there. And Paul says it's profitable. So if it's profitable, then I ought to be interested in something that's profitable. I read in the book of Acts chapter 17, verse 11 and 12, where it says, the brethren of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Now notice, therefore, many of them believed comes after they received the scriptures with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures to whether these things were so. It was important to the Bereans to know whether the doctrine of election was so or not. So how did they come to confirm it? How did they come to support it? They searched the scriptures daily to see so. They searched them daily whether these things were so. They were Bible searchers. Jesus told some Jews in John 5:39, he says, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." The scriptures testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ told those Jews to search the scriptures. Just don't read the scriptures, you search the scriptures. Don't just casually glance at it every now and then, but it needs to become a part of your daily routine that you read and search the Word of God to see if these things are so. John 8:31-32, the Lord said, "If you continue my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He says being a disciple means to continue in the word. That means you got to get started in the word, then you continue in the word to learn from God's word, the truth of God's word. That's what discipleship is all about. Discipleship is being a learner, being a student, being a pupil. To be a learner of the scriptures, because the scriptures are profitable. So since the doctrine of election is a Bible subject, I think it's just clear and obvious that it would be profitable for us to understand it. We need to be like the Bereans. We need to understand what Paul said about it. We want to incorporate that, of course, into our role as being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to search the scriptures. The Lord also told them, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So to know the truth about the doctrine of election will bring freedom and liberty in our minds and hearts, and peace to our souls. The word elect is used in several different ways. First of all, in Isaiah 42:1, we find it has reference to Christ. It said, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." It's talking about Jesus there. 1 Peter 2:6 in the New Testament, Peter says, "As is written, as it's contained in the scriptures, says, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, elect, precious." There he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 45:4, he speaks about Israel being his elect. He says, "Jacob, my beloved, and Israel, mine elect." The nation of Israel indeed was chosen of God. The word elect, by the way, means to make choice of. And so Israel was made choice of. They didn't just come into existence by their own selves. They didn't just form their own selves or create their own selves. There's a time when they didn't exist, but it pleased God to bring them into existence. And God formed them and God created them, as we read in Isaiah 43 in the first verse. So Israel was God's elect from the standpoint of a national election. A nation, in other words, belonged to God among all the other nations in the world in the Old Testament day. The nation of Israel was a nation that God formed and God chose and formed and created, and refers to her as his elect. 1 Timothy 5:21, the Apostle Paul writes to the young minister. He said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his elect angels." So here the word elect has reference to angels that God has elected. But all the other times in the Word of God, it has reference to God's people as individuals. So we look over here again at Ephesians 1:4, and he says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love." Now normally when we talk about election, we always refer to it as unconditional election. Because if you do not, and you think election is based upon conditions, and salvation is certainly not by grace at all, it's by works. And some people have been led to believe that election works on the basis that God looked down and saw those that would do all these wonderful things, these good things, and they would see people that were praying, people that were accepting, people that were believing, people that were repenting, people were baptizing, people that were walking as disciples of the Lord, and all those he saw doing all those things, and that's who he chose, and that's who he elected. Well, Psalms 14 and Psalms 53 and Romans 3 tells us about that. When we look in Psalms 14, it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven, and he saw they were all together become filthy. There was no fear of God before their eyes. There was none righteous, no, not one. There was none good, no, not one. They were all workers of iniquity." So that's what God saw. God didn't see anybody doing the things I said before. That is, apart from His grace, obviously God has seen everybody from beginning to end. And there are the things that we certainly should be doing and be active in the kingdom of heaven concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. But when the Lord looked at the human race apart from His intervention, looked at the human race apart from His being involved in their lives, apart from His grace, He didn't see anybody good, didn't see anybody righteous, didn't see anybody that feared Him. All He saw was human depravity. That's why the doctrine of election is so wonderful and sweet if you understand it right. Election does not exclude anybody. It's only because of election anybody is included. Because sin excluded everybody. Except for God's elect in love, nobody would be the Lord in heaven. But it pleased God to have a family, and God began to put this into action even before the foundation of the world. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." And the Apostle Peter refers to election. And those he's writing to the elect. That's their title. They are the elect of God. It's based upon the foreknowledge of God. The word foreknowledge is used four times in the Word of God. Simply means that God knew before time, or God knew ahead of time, what's under consideration here. When it comes to the omniscience of God, we know that God has seen everything from the beginning to end. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, He says, declaring, with ing on it, declaring the end from the beginning. There's nothing that's ever happened, is happening, or will happen that escapes the all-seeing eye of God. God's not the dark on anything. But the word foreknowledge here means He foreknew the people in a very special manner, in a very special way, in a very intimate way. It's used also here in Romans 8 and 29. "Both of whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, be conformed to the image of His Son." Here are people that God foreknew in a very intimate manner, in a very intimate way. And according to the Apostle Peter, they're referred to as the elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 33, Paul asks a question. He says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Now, it's God's elect, under consideration, cannot be denied. Very clear and plain, is it not? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God has an elect, and it's described in verses 29 and 30, where I was just quoted from. "More whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And more than whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Then he says in verse 33, "Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Well, God's elect are the foreknown, the called, the justified, and one day the glorified. So we're going to Lawrence. It says glorified with an ED on it. That hasn't happened yet. You're right about that. I don't see any glorified bodies out there in the pews, and you're not looking at a glorified body in the pulpit this morning. But when God is talking about His work, even though it's in the future, He can talk about it like it's already been done. That's illustrated in a number of ways, a number of times in the Bible. Go back over here and take a look in Joshua chapter 6, the first verse. Remember, God is speaking to Joshua, and He says, "See, I have given thee the king of Jericho, the city of Jericho, and all the men of valor." The battle hadn't been fought yet. But God is guaranteeing the results of that battle before the battle ever takes place. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. After a disastrous experience with the city of Ai in chapter 7, because they executed their own plan instead of the plan of God, God is going to give him His plan, and here's what He says to Joshua in the beginning of that chapter. He says, "See, I've given thee the king of Ai, his city, his land, and the kingdom." The battle had not yet been fought. But God is guaranteeing the results of this battle before the battle ever takes place. In Romans 8 and 30, Paul, here writing the divine inspiration of God, says that the results are going to be that the Lord's people are going to be glorified one day. He's guaranteeing that before it ever takes place. Because it's God's work. The future with God is just as sure as the past is with Him. So then Paul says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies." When we talk about the justification of the Lord's people, we're talking about God bringing out about God being the justifier and God justifying them through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, therefore being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath that is to come. We're justified by what? By the blood of Christ. Paul says those in Christ justified by His blood are called the elect of God. And he says nobody can lay anything to their charge. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that once the debt's been satisfied, nobody can come along and say you still owe the debt? Has that ever happened to you? I know it's happened to people in time where they actually paid a debt and then they got charged again for it. You better keep all your receipts. I keep receipts for toothpaste. Receipt comes in my house, it goes into the file. I tell you that now. You got to have proof of purchase. Well, I'm glad to tell you, by the authority God has given me as a gospel minister, we have proof of purchase in the Word of God that God's people have been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that debt has been paid, and nobody can come along and say they still owe some of the debt. Who can lay anything in charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies them. God has justified them. Nobody can lay one thing to their charge. God, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall not also freely give us all things? Paul says those in Romans 8:29-30 are the elect of God. In Luke chapter 18, we have a parable here where the Lord is teaching a great lesson on prayer. And He said there was a widow woman who came to an unjust judge and asked the unjust judge to avenge her of her adversaries. And the judge would not listen to her in the beginning, just turned a deaf ear to her. But she came back, she wouldn't take no for an answer, she would not turn around and go back, she was not leaving there until she'd had her request satisfied. Finally, the judge spoke. The Lord told His disciples, I want you to hear what the unjust judge said. He said, neither because I regard man, nor fear God. That's the kind of judge under consideration right here. Somebody who did not fear the Lord and who did not have any regard and compassion for man. He said, because this woman continuously weary me, I'm going to avenge her of her adversary. And then the Bible asked this question. The Lord did. He said, shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry unto Him day and night? That's an implied answer there. Yes, God will avenge His own elect. And when do they cry to Him? Notice who is doing the crying or the calling out or the beseeching God. It's the elect that's doing this, not the non-elect. The non-elect have no desire to call upon God. The non-elect have no spiritual desires whatsoever because they're dead in trespasses and in sins. It's only the elect of God who have spiritual eternal life that will cry out to God, and they do it day and night because problems just don't exist in the daytime or the nighttime. Problems are 24/7. So aren't you glad that we have a God who's always on the throne? Aren't you glad we have a God who never sleeps nor slumbers? That was a charge that Elijah brought against the false gods of Baal over there. When he spoke to those prophets of Baal, he said, well, I guess your God is on a journey. I guess He's just pursuing. I guess He's asleep or slumbering or whatever. That was a charge he brought against them. But in the book of Psalms, David says, our God, who is our keeper, never slumbers, nor does He sleep. So I'm really happy to let you know that whether it's 3 in the morning or 3 in the afternoon or 8 in the morning or 8 at night or whenever it might be, when you go to the Lord, you know that God is not sleeping, God's not slumbering, God has not closed the door, the office hours are not over or whatever. He's available 24/7 wherever you're at, and what is on your heart and your mind and your soul, the Lord there has a hearing ear. His eyes are over the righteous, His ears are open unto their prayers. The Lord referred to those who call upon Him day and night as His elect. Will not God avenge His own elect which cry unto Him day and night? In the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 11, Paul says, for the children have not yet been born. Now he's going to bring us a lesson concerning two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Now, you, of course, Jacob and Esau were two characters back here in the Old Testament day, being sons of Isaac. Jacob's name means supplanter. It means trickster. In his early days, we find that Jacob lived up to his name 100%. He was always tricking people, always supplanting people, always deceiving people, and even his father. In his old days, when his eyes were dim, he couldn't see. Deceived his father, lied to his father that he was Esau, his firstborn, and therefore obtained a blessing that Isaac was going to give the firstborn Esau. But the text says, for the children having not yet been born, what he's going to talk about here took place before they ever saw the light of day. For the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but according to the purpose of Him. Talking about the purpose of God. He said, what shall we then say to these things? Is there unrighteous with God that God would love one and hate another? He goes on to say this, what is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. It's amazing how people try to get out of that. Well, he just didn't love Esau as much as he did Jacob. And I say, well, no, he just didn't hate Jacob as much as he did Esau, if you want to put it that way. But the miraculous thing about that is not the fact that he hated Esau. Study the life of Esau. The miraculous thing about that is how in the world can he love Jacob? How can he love that trickster? How can he love that supplanter? How can he love that deceiver and that liar that was characterized his life in his early days? Then he says, well, what should we say to these things? Is there unrighteous with God? Would somebody even begin to have the thought that God would be unrighteous to love Jacob and hate Esau? Well, sure they would. I've had them tell me that. Oh, God just wouldn't be righteous. God wouldn't be fair to do something like that. Well, let's see what Paul said about it. Is there unrighteous with God? He said, God forbid. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Therefore, it's not of him that winneth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. How much plainer can it be? God is showing his sovereignty here. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Therefore, since I have mercy and will have mercy and compassion, and I'll have compassion, it's not of him that winneth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. That just takes free will right out of the picture, doesn't it? He said, it's not of him that winneth. People have a hard time understanding that a man that's dead in trespass and sins, while he might have free will in the natural realm, has no will whatsoever in the spiritual. Every one of us by nature has the freedom to make choices. When we leave here today, some of you go to Cracker Barrel. Some of you go to Captain D's. Some of you go to Wendy's. Some of you go to KFC. And it might be one here to go home. I'm not sure, but at least you have the freedom to make those choices. But in the spiritual realm, there is no such thing as free will. Man has, his will is dead to God and spiritual things until he has a divine nature. He doesn't have a divine nature if he's been born in the Spirit of God. When he's born in the Spirit of God, he now has a divine spiritual nature. And when he does, yes, now he has the freedom to make spiritual choices. Spiritual choices are made by a spiritual person. Spiritual person, somebody possesses the Spirit of God. Somebody possesses the Spirit of God is somebody has experienced a new birth. He's been born in the Spirit of God, and now he has the ability to make choices in the spiritual realm. John 1:11-13, he says, he came his own to make Christ, his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, gave he the power of God to become the sons of God, that is to manifest themselves as the sons of God, which receive him, which believe on his name. He said, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's why I said, well, Brother Lawrence, I read over there in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, something about man having a will. Well, let's go over and read it. The Apostle John said, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Let him that is a thirsty come, then he come and take the water of life freely. He's talking about people that have a thirst, a spiritual thirst. Isaiah 55:1 says, Oh, every one of you that thirsty, come ye to the waters, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He's speaking to the thirsty. I could go to the cemetery and offer everybody in that cemetery a glass of water. When I come out of that cemetery, I'll have as much water as I did when I went in there. Because not a person in that cemetery buried just got a thirst anymore. Somebody with a thirst has life. And we're talking about a spiritual thirst. Whosoever has a spiritual thirst, has a hearing ear, then take the water of life freely. Be able to get that truth across is one of the most difficult things I've ever tried to accomplish. No matter how much I illustrate it, no matter how much I try to lay it out there, it's just difficult for people to understand that a person who's alive naturally does not have a spiritual will, while a person's alive naturally cannot make spiritual decisions. But just because he's alive naturally does not mean he can, because he must be born in the Spirit of God first of all. So therefore, a person who's dead in trespasses and sins does not have the capability. And as somebody told me here at Bethel Church, and I've told this several different places, but I give the person credit here, when I asked the question, what could a dead man do? The sister said, he can vote. That's the only answer I've ever gotten to that question, what could a dead man do, that was right, that a dead man can do. And it is true that dead people, people who are dead, actually voted in the elections. But he didn't vote in this election, I tell you that. Now, we look over here in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 10. And the apostle writes here to the church at Colossae. Now, what is a church? A church is a band of baptized believers who made a profession of faith. They have been baptized and have entered into the realm of discipleship. They've all given evidence that they came forward in the right manner and the right way, being born in the Spirit of God, belonging to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, made a profession of their faith, that they believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and have a desire to walk in obedience unto Him and into the pathway of discipleship. That's what a church is. Paul is not writing to the world, he's writing to a church. So he says in Colossians 3 and 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. Who, Paul? The elect of God. Bowels of mercies, humbleness of mind, kindness, forbearance, forgiveness. And the last thing you do is to put on charity. This describes the kind of life that the elect ought to live here in this world. What kind of life should I live? What kind of life should you live? What kind of life should the elect live? They should live a life where they have bowels of kindness or mercies, and that's simply an expression of the seat of emotion. Their life should be described as somebody that is very merciful, very kind, very long-suffering, exercises forbearance. They are have humility in their life. And they exercise forgiveness in this world. If any man have a quarrel against thee, as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, so forgive him. You know what that verse is saying there? That verse is saying you never have a right not to forgive somebody. When they've asked for forgiveness, you don't have a right not to forgive them, because God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. Wouldn't it be sad to know that there might be a time God would not forgive us if we asked for it? 1 John 1 and 9, the Apostle John said, whosoever confesseth his sins, he says, God is faithful and just to forgive his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. God is faithful to do it, which means God will do it, and he is just when he does so. I can give you biblical examples, and I can give you some examples of my own life and experience where some of the Lord's own people wouldn't forgive others, even though they've been forgiven for Christ's sake by God the Father. Those Pharisees over there, that Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, when the woman came, and she indeed was a sinner by reputation, but she, I believe, in touch with the finger of God's grace. I believe that she had experience of grace, and now she sees herself to be a sinner. She comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and she begins to weep and wash his feet with the very tears coming from her eyes, takes the very glory of her head, her body, her hair, and wipes him dry. That old Pharisee looked at her and looked at Jesus. He said, oh, if he was who he said he was, he would never allow this because this woman is a sinner. Well, the Lord took that opportunity to teach that man a lesson. Yes, she was a sinner, but so was he. She felt like she had a great debt. He didn't feel like he had any debt at all. She received forgiveness because she loved him, obviously, more than the Pharisee did. Jesus prayed for those who crucified him to be forgiven. Nobody's crucified me yet. It may happen before I leave this world, but so far, I've escaped. Stephen prayed for forgiveness of those who stoned in death in John, in Acts chapter 7. I don't know if anybody's had those kind of experiences yet. But anyway, let's move back over here to Colossians 3:12. The kind of life that people ought to live as the elect of God is a life of forgiveness and forbearance and long-suffering and charity and kindness and humbleness of mind and having bowels of mercies. Then the Apostle Peter goes to 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, about verse 5, he says there's some things you need to add in your life. As God's elect, there's some things you need to add in your life. Add to your faith. Well, you didn't get that from mother and dad, I tell you that. You got faith from God. Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of your faith. That faith he's talking about there was given you by the free and sovereign grace of God. But now there's some things you add to it. And the first thing you add to your faith is something called virtue. And then knowledge. And then temperance. And then patience. And then brotherly kindness. And the last thing you're to add is something called charity. Remember, that's the last thing added in Colossians 3:12 was charity. The last thing we'd add up here in 2 Peter chapter 1 is charity. That's the capstone. That's what makes everything work, makes everything function. It's the lubricants. You might save all these other things right here. Then Peter says, for these things be in you, then ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that hath not done these things, he that lacketh these things, Peter says, but he that lacketh these things is unfruitful and has forgotten. He's been purged from his old sins. Then the next verse, he says, wherefore, brethren, giving all diligence, make your calling and election sure. Who do you make it sure to? You think you're going to make it sure to God? You don't think God's sure about who he elected? You think that's in jeopardy? You think that's in question? No, of course not. So who are you making it sure to? You make it sure to yourself. You make it sure to yourself. Wherefore, brethren, giving all diligence. This is really important, Peter is saying. It's extremely important. Wherefore, giving all diligence. He says, make your calling and election sure in your experience along life's pathway. How do you do that? By adding those things I mentioned to the faith that God has given you by his free and sovereign grace. By being faithful in your church attendance. By being attentive to the gospel of the Word of God. By reading God's Word on a regular basis. By exercising prayer daily. By trying to go a life and live a life of ministering and giving and serving like Jesus Christ did. In doing that, you'll have great assurance that you belong to the family of Christ. I don't know about you, but I like assurance. Lord willing, tomorrow, Karen and I will be married 46 years. And I still like for her to tell me she loves me. I can't tell you how many times in 46 years she's told me that. You say, well, Lord, don't you already know that? I mean, how many times you got to be told to know that? Well, I knew that the first time she ever told me that. But I tell you what, I have never got upset when she told me all along these years that we've lived together. We usually tell ourselves that several times a day. I just like that assurance. Now, she proves that many other ways besides her words, and I try to do the same. And I think you need to prove that to one another in word and also in deed and in action, just like we do the Lord Jesus Christ. But I like to have assurance. Peter says this is the way you can have assurance that you're one of God's children, that you're one of his people. So we're to make our calling and election sure. We're to put on as the elect of God. I quote in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 10, and Paul here says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Paul identified and called those that he got, that he ministered in a gospel way as being the elect. He said, I endure all things for their sake. He loved them. They might obtain the salvation of Jesus Christ with eternal glory. He said, God's got the elect out here, and I love them so much, I'm just willing to do whatever comes my way. Oh, that's a great love, isn't it? An enduring love, when you're willing to endure certain things for certain people because you love them. And oh, how this man endured things for God's children. And we're not left to guess about what some of those things were. As he lists them over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I find where he received 195 stripes by the Jews, five times. He received 40 stripes, save one. That's 195. The law will not allow somebody to go over 40, so they usually stop one short. If they miscounted and did 41, then they were subject to be whipped as well. So instead of going all the way to 40, they would usually stop one short and make it 39. So Paul escaped five lashes, could have got, he only had 195. Three times he was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods, he was stoned. Three times he was beaten with rods, and he was stoned once. Three times he suffered shipwreck. And in verse 26, you got the word pearl used eight times. He describes eight pearls he went through. Pearls in the water, pearls in the country, pearls in the wilderness, pearl among false brethren, pearls among robbers. Anytime you left a town or a city in biblical days, you were subject to meet thieves along the way. He said, I suffered pearls of robbers. There was times that I was hungry, there were times I was thirsty, there were times I fasted, there were times I was cold. And he says, above all these things, the care of all the churches. It's always interesting to me how he put that on the end of it right there. He said, but I do all things for the elect's sake. Paul loved the elect. He loved the Lord's people. And of course, he loved the Lord Jesus Christ above all, without question. Then I come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in verse 4, the Apostle Paul again is writing to a church. The church at Thessalonica. He says, therefore, knowing, brethren, your election of God. For our gospel came not in word only, but came in the Holy Ghost. It came in power of the Holy Ghost and much assurance. He said, knowing, brethren, beloved. Notice how he addressed them. Knowing, brethren, beloved. He's writing to a church. Brethren, beloved. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, how did he know they were the elect of God? By the evidence he saw in their lives. And one of the evidence he brings to our attention right here was the preaching of the gospel. The gospel never was designed to benefit the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He said, but our gospel came not to you just in word only. If the gospel is preached, it must be preached in the word. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all long suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Timothy, the time is coming when they won't endure what you're preaching. If you study the preaching of the gospel through the book of Acts, the life of the Apostle Paul, those other apostles, you'll find, generally speaking, there was always a mixed congregation of people that heard them. You go to Acts chapter 28 when Paul's as a prisoner over there in Rome, and the Lord providentially allowed him to have an opportunity there in his own hired house to preach the gospel from sun up to sun down. And the Bible says some believed, some believed not. Well, I know some of the reasons for that. You know, you put butter out here in clay, and it'll melt the butter and harden the clay. Same sun, having different effects on two different products. Those whose hearts been changed in regeneration are recipients for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who have not been are not. Over the years, there's been a lot of things that's mystified me. Over the years, there's been a lot of things I have just not been able to comprehend and understand. And of course, y'all know that my don't understand list grows weekly, daily. And I have not given up on preaching on it yet. But it requires great grace to do that. But I've seen people attend the house of God time and time and time again and never see any visible effects of the gospel in their life. Yet they keep coming, so I keep having hope. And then had experiences like I just heard about a young man in another state. And he was with another group in a very large congregation of people where they had a big orchestra and they had productions and everything else going on, and he was the pianist. I said that right? Anyway, he played the piano. Very good at it. And after he'd play for a while, they'd take a break and he'd go out to the coffee shop, had a Starbucks right there in the vestibule area. And people come by and tell him how great he played and how wonderful he was and how talented he was and all that. And then one day, it just hit him like a bolt of lightning. The Lord is not in this. This is not the way the Lord saves sinners. This is not the way the Lord setteth his house. It just came to him. He was in college. Happened to have a couple of good PB friends. That's Primitive Baptist. So they get in conversation. They begin to talk to him about what I'm talking to you about this morning and other things. And they invite him to church. As soon as he walked in that church and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that day, he joined. He said, I found it. Just in love with it. You know, I wish it was that way with everybody. It pretty much was with Karen. She was raised up, you know, until she was a teenager. She met me and never really had heard anything about Primitive Baptist. And I invited her to go to church with me. And so, all the way to church, I knew she was in for a shock. I knew it was going to be different. So I tried to, you know, brace her the best I could. I began to tell her this and that and the other and what we didn't do and everything else. And then on that occasion, of course, that's the day that the Lord turned my world upside down, and then I joined the church that day and she joined the next time. She didn't understand about it, the doctrine of election at the time. She didn't understand what the Bible taught about predestination, but what she did feel, she felt something she never felt, witnessed something she never witnessed, and experienced something she never experienced, and knew she wanted to be part of that congregation of people. He said, knowing, brother beloved, you're the election of God. For our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power, it came in the Holy Ghost, and it came in much assurance. When the gospel is preached, it must come in power. It must come in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God. That's when a man of God who's called of God takes the Word of God and explains the Word of God, expounds on the Word of God, teaches the Word of God, and preaches the Word of God in such a manner and way that the message just reaches a place in your heart and your mind and your soul, and you say, that's it. You know your experience fits that message. The message fits your experience. I was talking to a man just a couple of days ago trying to explain to him of these things. And I said, just be honest with your experience. He confessed to me he was raised up, you know, in different groups, one thing and another. And then he married a Primitive Baptist. And she introduced him to our people, our churches. And he's just relating all this experience unto me. And every little while he says, and I have never found such satisfaction as I found among them. He said, I don't understand it all. He said, but I have concerns. I'm not one of the elect. I said, the very fact you're receiving satisfaction in the preaching of the gospel in those old Baptist churches is a pretty good evidence you are. We don't have anything to offer the natural man. We don't have anything to offer the unregenerate man. He would come and then leave and say, I got to go back there. He's miserable in the assembly of the saints. He's miserable. I can remember a few times growing up, I was miserable. I can remember when the preacher closed the Bible and I got happy because I thought he was about to close, only found out I was just getting started. But I thank the good Lord, there came a time in my life when the Lord dealt with me, when I wasn't looking for Him to do so. He came into my heart, changed my heart. When I wasn't looking for that, asking for that, He just did it. I like to preach a God who just does it. I'm not going to preach a God who's knocking and begging and pleading and prying with a crowbar to get in your heart. I'm telling you, when He wants in, He just comes on in. He won't open. He just opens up. He just comes on in. He came up behind closed doors after His resurrection. Knowing, brother beloved, your election of God, because our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power, and it came in the Holy Ghost. The presence of God was there, and it came in much assurance. We got that word assurance once again. Oh, to have the assurance, I'm one of His, to have the assurance of, that the Lord is in my life, to have the assurance that comes in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's worth more than all the silver and all the gold. That's why the Word of God is compared to gold, silver, and precious stones. He doesn't compare it to rocks. Anybody can walk out and get a sack full of rocks. But if you want gold, you got to work for it. If you want gold, you got to dig for it. If you want silver, you got to dig for it. Gold and silver and precious stones are located in such a manner and way that only the hard workers and the diligent find it. That's the way it is with God's Word. That's why it's called a treasure. Like the Lord gave that parable and said, the man found a treasure in the middle of the field. And he wanted that treasure so much, he bought the whole field. So long as he got and bought the entire field. Wanted to make sure he had it in there. So not to take any chances that he might buy a part of it and miss where the treasure is, he just bought the entire field. I want the whole field, don't you? Paul said we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? It is a treasure. Knowing, brother beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not in word only, but it came in power, it came in the Holy Ghost, it came in much assurance. And you know what manner of man we were among you for Christ's sake. And he said, you became followers of us. And he said, then you sounded out the word. Notice how it goes here. You hear the gospel. You search the word of God to see if it's true. Once you see it's true, you embrace it. You support it. Apply it to your life. You become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then you just can't wait to tell other people about it. You sound out the word. My, my, how them hands turn up there on that clock. As I've said before, I need to have some football minutes. Here, see, how many minutes left in the football game? I said, 5. Said, we'll be here another hour. They only call 20 timeouts and everything else. They have 14 booth replays and all that kind of stuff. 5 minutes lasts an hour in a football game. But an hour looks like it just lasts 5 minutes in the house of God. We'll have to talk about the future. In the future. The doctrine of election is the sweetest doctrine you're ever going to read about if the Lord just blesses you to understand it. The purpose of it, the wisdom of it, the inclusion of it. And here's what it leads to in the end. There will be a people in heaven one day out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. There will be a people in heaven one day that no man can number. There will be a people in heaven one day that otherwise would not be. And anybody and everybody who's ever lived in this world that loved the Lord and rejoiced in the gospel, read the Word of God, had desire to pray and communicate with the Lord, and had desire to be with the Lord one day, will all be there. Because God, before the foundation of the world, chose them in Jesus Christ.